Vayera, Genesis 18 to 22. There is so much packed into this Torah portion, as with almost everything in Genesis, that, again, we can't go through and cover every detail. But I encourage you, if you want to take a slower, more methodical study of this, go back to the Torah project that we did about 2 years ago. We finished it up, I forget when. But anyways, where I take about 3 weeks on just chapter 22. And so anyways, you can go back and more methodically go through this. I'm going to bring out some highlights, some things that just struck me during the week. So first of all, here is an outline of what's going on in these five chapters. As you know, last week we saw how God established his blood covenant with Abraham. And now make sure if you didn't listen last week, you listen to that because this is profound. Everything else in the Bible on up to the end of Revelation has its foundation on chapter 15, God establishing a blood covenant with a man, treating a man as an equal. It's profound. Only our God would ever do such a thing. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. And according to the rabbis, Abraham, this is about 3 days after Abraham circumcised himself and his house, and he's not feeling all that great. And then three angels show up at the doorstep. And he runs to them to invite them to sit in the shade of the tree. He runs to the tent to have Sarah begin to prepare bread. And he runs to one of his servants to kill a lamb or a goat to have food. And he ignores the pain and he rushes to extend hospitality. And after the meal, the angels depart towards Sodom, but one of them hangs back to talk with Abraham. Abraham realizes that this time they are angels, and he begins to intercede for Sodom. And you know how it starts. If you find 50 righteous people there, will you spare the city? I'll spare it for 50. Well, how about 45? Will you destroy it? Because there's 5 righteous people missing. And he goes on down, gets him down to 10. And it wasn't that he was wheedling God down. He was doing exactly what God was drawing out of him. Because he wanted Abraham to realize, I judge people according to the individuals, not according to the people group. Men will judge people according to a people group. But God is very individual. His judgment's based on the individual. In chapter 19, we see two of the angels then go to Sodom. One destroys the city while one spares Lot and his family. And then chapter 20, you have this unusual chapter about Abraham and Abimelech. And then in chapter 21, finally, the promise is fulfilled. Abraham is 100, Sarah is 90, and they have a child, Isaac, Yitzchak, laughter. When Isaac is weaned, Abraham throws a big feast, and Ishmael, who's about 14 years old at the time, is doing something, mocking Isaac, picking on him, doing something. Sarah sees it and gets hopping mad, and she tells Abraham, you get rid of that woman and her boy. They've got to go. Abraham doesn't want to do that. After all, this is his son. This is his older son. But he goes before God, and God says, listen to the voice of your wife. I see you wives all nudging your husbands. Listen to Grant. Listen. But I think this is very unusual because Abraham is the first person in the Bible to be called a prophet. So in other words, he hears from God. And he speaks forth God's truth. And so what does he hear God telling? Abraham, do what your wife says. Now this is not a blanket statement. But he's saying, Abraham, I will speak to you, even though you're a prophet, I will speak to you through your wife. You know, when married men come to me, when single men come to me, and they ask for advice, first thing I ask is, what do your parents say? When a married man comes to me and asks for advice, first thing I ask is, what does your wife say? Because God will speak through the wife before he'll speak through me. But we tend to look at our wives and think, oh, well, they're just not as mature as I am. Or maybe my wife's not even a believer. She's still your wife. And whether you know it or not, God can speak his mind to you through her. Okay? So anyways. Yeah, I'm going to hear it from the guys about this one. But the women will all be on my side, so I'm happy with that. So he does. He sends Hagar and Ishmael away. So his oldest son, he is now lost. And then in chapter 22, God says, "Now take your son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him to me." But think how Abraham must have felt. I just lost one son, sent him away, never see him again. Now you want my other son? So we'll get to that in a moment. Now, when Abraham is negotiating with the angel about the destruction of Sodom and sparing it, if he can find, if there are 10 righteous people there, before God tells Abraham what he's going to do, we have this little self-talk God is having. Now let me, you said, I know there's a confusion here. You said, Grant, it's an angel. Now you're saying it's God. Here, let's understand something about angels. An angel and its mission are one. There were three angels that came to Abraham, and they're called three men. Later, Abraham addresses them as Adonai. And yet, there are three missions. How does this all work? It's like this. If I pick up a telephone, and let's say you came from another planet, and you see me talking into this plastic box in my hand, and I tell you, oh, this is my wife, and I'm talking, you're going to think, oh, that's weird. He's married to this little plastic box. That's his wife? Now, we all understand what I'm talking about. This is a plastic box. I'm talking to someone you can't see. I'm talking to my wife. But this is the means. This is like the angel. Angels are like cell phones. And when you talk to the angel, you're talking to God. And when the angel speaks, it's God speaking to you. The box, the messenger, is just the conduit through which this takes place. You understand? Keep that in mind and you won't get all confused about angels. So there are three missions. One mission is to announce that Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child in a year. The next mission was to rescue Lot and his family. So one angel does that. Then when that's done, you see only one angel left and he destroys Sodom. As soon as the mission is completed, that angel just kind of disappears. Mission accomplished. But you see this self-talk going on where God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? After all, I'm in a covenant relationship, a blood covenant relationship with this man. Do I hide from him?" Abraham, as we said last week, is the only man in the Bible called God's friend. Now, keep this in mind when you read in the Gospels and you come to John 15, verses 15 and 16. It's right before Yeshua is about to die. And listen to what Yeshua says to his disciples. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So that's modeled on this. God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? He's my friend, after all. I don't hide from my friend what I'm doing." And that's what Yeshua is saying to his disciples later in John 15. But look at what he says about Abraham. "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now, why is this going to happen? "For I have chosen him." Why have I chosen him? "So that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Adonai." This is why he was chosen. "And by doing righteousness and justice, so that Adonai may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And so then he unfolds to Abraham that they're going down to listen and look at Sodom up close because they've heard the cry of the wickedness from Sodom. And so it's almost like I want to see it firsthand to decide if I destroy this city or not. And then Abraham begins to intercede. See, God is inviting Abraham to participate in this conversation because God does everything with righteousness and justice. And he's letting Abraham know, when I go to destroy a city, it's just to destroy the wicked people who are there and to rescue the righteous. This is how I carry out justice. It's on an individual basis. He's letting Abraham in on this. And then as we come to the next chapter, we see it unfold exactly that way. Now, what was Sodom's problem? There are three passages that describe the sins of Sodom. And you might see a lot about our own current culture, world culture, in this as well. Isaiah 3, verses 9 to 12. It speaks of them and says, the expression of their face is bear witness against them. By the way, what is one of the seven things God hates the most? A proud look. A proud look. You're reading Proverbs. He gives a list of things that he despises, and at the top of that list is a proud look. Now, the things he hates is sowing discord among brethren, but in the one of the other lists, it's a proud look. Their faces bear witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. In other words, Sodom didn't try to hide its sin. They were sinning and proud of it. And I look in the culture today, you see people not covering their sin anymore. Only the people who are religious try to cover their sin, but the irreligious ones, this is who I am. You got to deal with it. You got to accept it. In fact, you need to endorse my sin and my perversion. And then he says, they do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. But woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him. Now notice that it's singular here. It's plural here. Because when God judges, he judges the individual. When he brings punishment, he brings it upon the individual. Man doesn't, God does. For what he deserves will be done to him. It's inescapable. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children. You know, one of the things that disturbs me in our culture is that old people are kind of put on the shelf and young people are elevated. Everybody wants to look young and be young and act young, immature. But old people are seen as not being worth all that much. Yet in the scriptures and in many of the ancient cultures in the world, even today, the old are the ones put on the shelf because they have this stockpile of experience and wisdom, and you're a fool if you don't tap into it. One of the things I thank God for is when I was a child, I was surrounded by wise old people in our neighborhood, among our relatives in Tennessee, and also in the church we attended. And I got to the place where I loved spending time with the elderly people because they were lighthearted, they're youthful at heart, but so filled with wisdom and insight and stories and experiences and history. And I encourage you, if you have children, have them talk to old people. Like me, I'll talk to them. I'll talk to your kids. But honestly, and the Torah even commands us, when someone with white hair comes into the room, you stand to honor them. You stand to honor them. That's an easy commandment to fulfill. But to honor the elderly, they are a gift from God. But here, their oppressors are children. Women rule over them. Now, I know the feminists are going to get really upset about that. But you know what? If women are ruling, they can do a great job. But the question is, where are the men? When men are not available to do the jobs God calls the men to do, he'll use women. He will. But it speaks it speaks condemnation to a society when men are not rising up to be men. Men need to be men. Women need to be women. We each belong to a noble gender created by God. There's nothing to be ashamed of to be a woman or to be a man. If you're a man, be a man. If you're a woman, be a woman. Okay? Because we have roles and there are things each of us can do in the context of our gender that we can do easier than the other gender. Operate within what God has given you and who you are. Yet we live in a time when people want to change their genders. They get bored being a man, want to become a woman, and vice versa. It's ridiculous. It's nonsense. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. Does that sound a lot like the leadership in the world today, and even in our own country? There's another passage. Jeremiah 23:14. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers. They empower the evildoers and they weaken the ones who want to do righteousness. But they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. In other words, in society today, it pays to be wicked. It pays to be a pervert. It pays to be twisted. It pays to display your sin. You can make money. But to be a righteous person doesn't get much press. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. And then a third one, Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, there's that pride again, abundant food, and careless ease. Arrogance, plenty to eat, and way too much leisure. But she did not help the poor and needy. I believe that these three groups of verses here are the things that led to the final thing that led to the destruction. That was the abomination of homosexuality and who knows every other kind of sexual perversion. I always hate teaching this chapter because it puts me in a place of having to walk a tightrope. On the one hand, the scriptures are crystal clear that the act of homosexuality is an abomination. Absolutely an abomination. But listen carefully. Some people are born with a same-sex attraction. I know that for a fact. For most, I think it's learned. But for some, they're born with it. If you are born with a same-sex attraction, good news, that is not sin. That is the thing that you have to resist in your life. But when you indulge it, you've crossed a line into what God calls an abomination. Now listen carefully, continue to listen carefully. I know a number of men who have same-sex attraction, they're born with it. I know some who lived this lifestyle and repented of it and came out of it. And these men are some of the godliest men I know. Because God has given them something very strong to resist. And the resistance of it has made them superheroes spiritually in my book. Okay? I wish I could tell you some of the conversations I've had with men who to me are spiritual giants and they've shared with me that they were born with this. It's something they've had their whole lives. And some have gone on to marry and have children, but this is still something that they have to resist and they have. And I tell you what, the reward they will have in the kingdom is going to be something that's going to be phenomenal. It's going to be amazing. But when you indulge it, and unfortunately you live in a society where it's not kept in the closet, it's displayed openly. It's like an infection that's released into society. And it affects so many people. I can think of a man who when I was a child, he attended the church we went to. And, of course, I'm not going to say the name. But there's no question in my mind, and nobody who knew him, there was no question. Looking back on it, this man, he was extremely effeminate. There's no question that same-sex attraction was something that that was a part of him, like a splinter in his soul. But fortunately, he was raised in a culture and in a time in the 40s, 50s, where that simply would not be tolerated. It wasn't even discussed. It's like that is a taboo, it is an abomination. So this man had no opportunity to indulge it, to explore it. There was nothing in the culture to feed it. He got married, had a couple children, and for his entire life, and to my knowledge, he may still be alive, has lived a godly life, been a great husband, a great father, because he never fed this thing. He denied it, and he was happily married, even though he bore this thorn in the flesh, so to speak. But we live in a different society where you're encouraged. People try to recruit you. People want you to explore just to see if maybe you do have this attraction. It's a godless society that pushes this. And the best, I think, illustration, analogy I can give of it is about 30 years ago, I had appendicitis. I didn't know I had it. I was one of the rare cases where my appendix was swelling up to the size of my foot, and I had no pain. None. Zero. But I started getting really sick. My appendix burst. I didn't know it. I was getting sick. And the infection that was kept in the closet, so to speak, was now released into my body. I almost died. And when I finally went to the hospital and Robin took me and the surgeon got in there and started cleaning everything out, he still was not real hopeful of my chances of survival or if I'd ever get fully well recovered. Because the infection that was kept in the closet, so to speak, was now released into the body. We live in a culture where this infection, this abomination is released and endorsed. Now, so many in the gay community want tolerance. They get tolerance. I tolerate. I'm not going to judge. But they say they want tolerance when really what they want is endorsement. I can't do that. Can't do it. It's just not going to happen. Tolerate? Yes. And then people say, well, I know gay couples. And they're upstanding members of society. They're kind. They're generous. They do good works and all that. And that's wonderful. But they're the most dangerous ones. They're the ones who are causing most of the problem because they give the facade of normalcy to this perverted lifestyle. And God bless them, I know they're doing good things, but by living an openly gay lifestyle as a committed couple, they make it look normal. And people say, well, who am I to judge? We have to decide what we're going to be dominated by. Our culture or God's word? Are we going to see things through our own eyes? You know, we can get to the place of society like in the book of Judges where every man did what was right in his own eyes. But the question is, what's right in God's eyes? He's the creator. He's the judge. He's the one who's going to decide the outcome of each person's life and what the judgment's going to be. And the scriptures are crystal clear from the Torah all the way to the end of the Bible about what God says about this topic. So we have to decide, are we going to conform to the world out here and its lack of moral standards, or are we going to be transformed by the renewing of our minds? And even talking about this, I know that someday I'll teach on this and I'll probably get a knock on my door, a call, or a police car and pull in, and you're not allowed to talk about that. Well, they'll just have to put me in jail. As long as I can draw breath, and as long as I'm in a position to teach God's word, I have to teach God's word. Okay? So if you wrestle with this, keep wrestling. Don't lose the battle. Keep wrestling. Stay strong. Resist. Because your reward in heaven is going to be extraordinary. If you've given into this, repent. Come out of it. And be an encouragement to others who wrestle with this. Your reward in the kingdom will be extraordinary. But if you are living this lifestyle, then this is what God calls it. That's it right there. And I'm going to say one more thing. Since I'm on a roll anyway, I might as well. I see two destructive forces in the world today. One is external, one's internal. The internal one is this homosexuality, which leads to all kinds of other things. The other one, the external one, is Islam. And what's interesting, both of them are motivated by the promise of sexual fulfillment. All right? 72 virgins, indulging the flesh here, 72 virgins after I die. And they both have the same target. They target people who follow the word of God. They both hate the same group of people. But one's an internal force that tries to get into your soul and change the way you perceive things, yourself and others. And the other's external. But they're both equally destructive. One destroys from the inside out. The other one destroys from the outside. And as one rises, the other rises. If you notice, they both came onto the scene at the same time. And I think they're two opposite sides of a menorah of darkness, if you can put it that way. I just coined that phrase. But we're to be people of light, walk in truth, walk in balance, walk in righteousness. That's who we're to be. All right? Now, later on when we have questions, we're not going to ask any questions about this. I'm not going to accept any comments about it. Okay, privately, you want to talk about it, that's fine with me, but we're not going to discuss any of it here. All right, it's just not going to happen. Enough said. Any questions? I'm just testing you. Just testing. All right. One more thing. We'll just put the cherry on top here. One more thing, animals have appetites, and we have animal appetites. But animals can have their appetites satisfied, and they're satisfied. Human beings, they satisfy their appetite, they just keep on going for more. Think about it. An animal will eat its food. When I was at a lion park in South Africa, the gal who was taking us through, she had this big hunk of meat, probably 5 pounds of meat on a wire. And we're walking, there are tigers and there's lions. And there was one lioness there. They only feed them twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. That's all they eat. But there was a lioness there that needed something. She'd missed the feeding, apparently. And she took this big hunk of meat and threw it up over the fence. There was a lion right there. He didn't even look over. He just, whatever. But the lioness, she trotted right on over, got down and ate this thing. The one was satisfied. He didn't need more, didn't want more. This one was hungry. She needed more. She got the food. But human beings, after we're full, we keep eating. Human beings, after they have indulged in sexual intercourse, they want more and more. And with more partners. And then new and different, unique and twisted ways. When we get some possessions, we have what we need, but I want more and more and more. I've got enough money to live on, but I want more and more and more and more money. What is it about us that, unlike animals, when their appetites are satisfied, our appetites just grow out of control? And the reason for that is because we are spiritual beings. We're more intelligent than the animals. That doesn't seem to help. Because our appetites come from an appetite that is spiritual. But instead of feeding it with spiritual food, we keep wanting to eat more physical food or having more sex or more possessions or more power or more whatever it is. When I see people whose eating is completely out of control, it screams to me there's a spiritual hunger they have and they're trying to fill it with physical food. But when people are spiritually satisfied, they can hit a place of balance with their diets. Anybody who's overindulging, they're trying to feed a spiritual appetite with physical things. All right? So just that little thought. We're going to move on. Well, Tim's got his hand up. Can we hold that question to the end? Is that okay? All right, Tim. Have it your way. Go ahead.
What you said reminds me of something that was in the news a couple years ago. A famous actress declared, you know, marriage is just not natural. And I thought, she's right. Yeah. She's absolutely right. It's not.
Yep.
But we're not called to be natural. We're called to be supernatural. We're called to be better than our nature.
Well,
and that's
put.
Why these things like marriage are the better path.
Yes, absolutely. We are spiritual people. It's supposed to be, it's like those lines of code missing out of our creation. We have to go to the Word of God to get the lines of code that are missing from our own makeup and our own souls. And if we don't do that, we won't become animals. We'll become worse. So thank you for that, Tim. Now hold the rest till the end, all right? Okay. So you got one exception. You got one freebie. No, I'm just kidding. You have to understand, I'm always giving Tim a hard time. He always gives me a really hard time. So that's just the way it goes. No, but that's so true. Marriage is not natural. It's supernatural. That's the best way in the world to live. It truly is. I see three groups of people in this portion and in last week's. I see Abraham on the one extreme of a man who is righteous. And then there's Sodom at the other end. People who are completely given over to their twisted animal appetites. Destructive. Abraham is elevated by God to a place of being his friend and blood covenant with him. Sodom destroyed. And then we have Lot. Lot right here in the middle. Who just can't make up his mind. Wishy-washy Lot. Back and forth. And when you look at Lot's life, I just pulled out a few observations. When I look at Lot's life, I see me. There's a part of me I want to be like Abraham, but it just seems too hard. Sodom is so much easier. Just take the nice gradual downhill path to Sodom. But I don't want to be like Sodom either, you understand. Lot didn't want to be like Abraham, didn't want to be like Sodom. But if you don't go to one of these poles, then what are you? Well, let's look at some examples. First of all, in chapter 13, verses 8 to 11... Lot's herds and servants are so big, and Abraham's are so big, there wasn't enough room. The land couldn't support them both. So here's what Abraham says. Lot, you choose. You go north, I'll go south. But if you want to go south, I'll go north. Lot says, I'm going to go east. Why? Because it says he looked down. And he saw Sodom, and it was all watered like Egypt. It was beautiful before it was destroyed, it puts in there. It just looks so green and lush, and there's people and room. And I don't know what's north, I don't know what's south, but I'm going to go east. How many times does God give you a choice, A or B, but you pick another option? That's Lot. He does not learn from his mistakes. In chapter 14, we see the battle of the kings, and some of the enemies of Sodom came and had a war with Sodom and its neighbors, and they captured Lot and his family and all their belongings and took them all the way up to Dan to the north. So Abraham comes along and saddles up with his guys and goes after them and rescues them. And brings them back. You'd think at that point, Lot would say, you know what? I don't like living in Sodom. There are no wars living with you, Abraham. There's no wars when I live here in Canaan with you. But down there, there's all the politics going on. But what does Lot do? He goes right on back to Sodom. He's ashamed of his circumstances when the two angels come to Sodom. He is in a rush to get them off the street. They said, we're just going to sleep here in the square, the town square. No, you can't do that, because he knows what's going to happen to him if they do. He's ashamed of where he lives, but he still lives there. Are you ashamed of where your life is? I'm not talking about the house or the neighborhood, but the life you live? Of the company you keep? Do you have to hide your friends from other people? Do you have to hide your lifestyle from other people because you're ashamed of it? Lot had to take them. No, you got to come to my house because I can't stay out here in the town square. So they go into the house. When the angels tell them that they're going to destroy, when they destroy Sodom, they said, who's in the house with you? He had two daughters, his wife, his two daughters, and his two sons-in-law. His daughters were married but had never consummated the marriage. What does that tell you about the sons-in-law? He says, get them, tell them, you got to get out of here. So Lot goes and tells his sons-in-laws. It says they look like a joker to him, like a mocker. Yeah, right. Yeah, right, Dad. Yeah, like as if God's going to destroy Sodom. You see, when you live a life like Lot, people don't take you seriously. And the warnings you give aren't taken seriously. You seem like a joker. And then in chapter 19, verse 6, the angels say, hurry, you've got to go. And it says he was just hesitant to go, just didn't want to go. I don't want to leave, and what do I take? And he just kept hesitating. No, it's funny, if you go back to chapter 18, when the angels come to Lot, or to Abraham, five times it tells you that Abraham hurried, he rushed, he ran to the angels and said, oh, come, you got to stay here and let me bring you some food. And he runs to Sarah, then he runs to the lad, and he runs here. Five times he rushes. When you come to chapter 19, five times the angels tell Lot, hurry up. Rush, move now, hurry. Five times they tell him, and he's just dragging his feet. What a difference between these two men. He's hesitant to obey. Everything seems too hard. They said, there's a town right there, go. Oh, that's so far. Can we go over here to this town instead? Don't you just want to slap Lot? A good slapping might have straightened him up. I don't know. It's just too hard. And so he turns out going to live in a cave. He brings destruction to his wife. Because angels say clearly, when you leave, do not look behind you. Don't look back. But Lot's wife, what was wrong with her? She looks back. So she's on her way out, but her heart's still back here. If Lot had not taken her to Sodom, she would not have died there. And there's only one person in the Bible that Yeshua commands us to remember. We don't even know her name. He says, remember Lot's wife. Why does he tell us to remember Lot's wife? Because he realizes we live in a world that in many ways is like Sodom. There is destruction coming. And there's a day when God may say, I want you to move. I want you to move, maybe not geographically, but I want you to move spiritually away from this culture. And we can start on our way, but it's like, oh. He says, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Put your heart ahead where God's calling you to be. And we can do that if we put our minds to it. We can do that. His children develop a warped view. They're living in a cave. And so Lot gets depressed and he makes some booze or gets hold of some booze somehow and gets totally drunk. In South Africa, they'd say he drank some Mampoor and got frat. I can hear him laughing right now. But he gets drunk. He's depressed. He's drunk. You know, depressed people are people who don't obey God. People who walk in the steps of God and in his word, there's joy. And the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. There's joy. There's peace. There's happiness. But depressed people are people who don't do anything. If you want to change the way you feel, change what you're doing. Do something productive. And so what do his daughters do? They think, I guess, that there's no men left. They all got wiped out. So they get him fraught. They get him drunk. And then the older one goes and sleeps with her father. She gets pregnant. And she names her son Moab. Moab. From Av. From father. Can you imagine him talking to his friends? Hey, Moab, where'd you get your name? Well, it's kind of embarrassing, but anyways, you know, my dad's really my grandfather. How do you explain that? But then the next night, the younger sister does the same thing. And the rabbis give Lot a pass the first time. But they said the second night he should have known better. But she becomes pregnant and names her children Ammon, from the word people. But a warped view. His kids have a warped view. And then after that, you never hear from Lot again. We don't know what happened. He just fades into oblivion. His life amounts to nothing. But in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, he's called righteous. Go figure. That's how gracious our God is. And people have been wondering for ages, why is Lot called righteous? It's because he had just enough righteousness to resist the sin of Sodom, and he never gave in to the perversion of Sodom. And he at least got his two daughters out. And God says, that's enough. That's enough. He's righteous. Isn't it amazing? It doesn't say he was real righteous. But he's still called a righteous man. You can read about it in 2 Peter verses 2, 7 and 8. But chapter 22 is where I want us to camp out for the next few minutes. This is another one of those pivotal chapters in the Bible. One of these mountain peaks of Scripture. Chapter 22 is called the Akedah, which means the binding of Isaac. There's a very, very important lesson here for us. It says, and it happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he replied, here I am. And he said, please take your son, your only begotten one. And it's perfectly fine to put the word begotten there. Because in John 3:16, where it says God gave his only begotten son, it's quoting this verse. Remember, God and Abraham were in a blood covenant. And in a blood covenant, the two members exchanged sons. So Abraham went first. And it takes place on the same place where Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, where the temple would later be built, and just across the way where Yeshua was crucified later. Take your only begotten one, whom you love. That's the first appearance of the word love in the Bible, the word ahava, very first time it appears in the Bible. So when you think of what the word love means, it's the love of a father for his son. That is the paradigm for love. And when it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, now that's something. That's something. Isaac. Now the question is, it's like, well, Grant, you said earlier Ishmael was a son. Well, not technically. Ishmael's father was Abram. Isaac's father was Abraham. Ishmael was born before Abram entered into blood covenant with God and before his name was changed. Isaac is the result of God being a blood covenant, Abraham being blood covenant with God, and God changes his name and putting his letter hey in his name and another hey in Sarai's name. And after that, they had a child. So Isaac was Abraham's son. Ishmael was Abram's son. It says, and go to the land of Moriah. And the reason we know that this is the same place where the temple later stood is because the scriptures tell us. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of Adonai in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where Adonai had appeared to his father David at the place that David prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So we see here that Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And he says, "Go to the land of Moriah, bring him up there as an offering, as an olah, up on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." Now, a lot of people read this and it bothers them, and it should bother them, because they're thinking, well, God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, but he doesn't really mean it. And then later he says, "Oh, stop it, Abraham, I'm just kidding." And that's how we read it, and that should bother us, because that just doesn't sound like our God. Well, it isn't our God. Let's understand the language here. God did not tell Abraham to shechat, to slaughter his son. He did not tell him to zavach, which means sacrifice. That's where we get the word altar, mitzbeach, comes the word zavach, to sacrifice. He didn't tell him to make him a korban. That's a whole burnt offering. What he told him to do was make him an olah. That comes with the word all, which means to go up. When you come up and read the Torah, it's called aliyah, from those two letters. When you go to Israel, you go up to Israel, go up to Jerusalem, it's called aliyah. The airlines that will take you to Israel, called el al, from that word, to go up. All the word means is to go up. But in Abraham's mind, when you sacrifice an offering and put it on the altar, it's called an olah because it goes up in smoke. But the rabbis are crystal clear that the moment Abraham took Isaac to the top of the mountain, he'd fulfilled exactly what God had asked him to do. But in Abraham's mind, he had to do more. This is the form every test takes. I know in my life it does. I see something God's commanded me to do, or he makes it very clear to me through wise counsel, whatever, that there's something I need to do. So I imagine what it's going to be like, and it's going to be a disaster. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be just absolutely the worst. But if I go through and do what I'm supposed to do, I look back and think, that wasn't bad at all. Let's do it again. I mean, that was honestly, it was not a big deal. In fact, I feel great that I followed through and did what I was supposed to do. But going to it, oh my goodness, it looks horrible. It was going to be a disaster. And that's what the test was. That's what the test was for Abraham. That's what the test is, I think, for every one of us when we follow God. We think that we give our lives to the Lord, we'll become extremists. People think we're extremists. We'll become some religious fanatic. Well, you can become a religious fanatic if you want to, but God's never called anybody to do that. He calls us to spiritual health and to a place of peace and blessing and joy. And there's nothing God's ever called upon me to do that I did that I regretted. It always turned out great. There's things I decided to do on my own that I've regretted. But I've learned to trust God's way more than my own most of the time. So, verse 3, Abraham awoke early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took also his two young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the offering and stood up and went to the place which God had spoken to him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes, perceived the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here by yourselves with the donkey while I and the lad will go yonder. We will worship, we'll prostrate ourselves, we'll worship, we will return to you." Now, why did he say we will return if Abraham believed that he was going to have to sacrifice his son? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:17-19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "And Isaac, your descendant, shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a symbol, as a type. He knew God had promised him, "You will have children through this young boy, Isaac." And so in Abraham's mind, even if I have to kill him, God will raise him up to keep his promise, because God can't lie. That's the faith Abraham had. So Abraham took the wood for the offering, placed it on Isaac, his son, just as God took the wood of the cross and placed it on his son, Yeshua, to climb that same hill. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them went together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, said, "Father," he said, "here I am, my son." He said, "Here are the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering?" And Abraham said, "God will yireh. He will see for himself the lamb for the offering, my son." Your translation may say seek or provide. That's not what the word says. It's yireh. He'll see for himself a lamb for the offering. I don't know quite what that means, but that's what Abraham said. But I think it was at that point that Isaac realized that he was the offering. And he kept on going. This is a test as much of Isaac as it was of Abraham. And I want us to consider something here. I want you to think of Abraham, who's now well into his hundreds, maybe 113, 115 years old. And everything in Abraham's life, he was like a lamb, filled with kindness. He's marked by kindness and by mercy. He is marked by hospitality. He's marked by gentleness and wisdom. Yeah, he went to war once, but that was to rescue his nephew Lot and his family. Isaac, on the other hand, is a young man in his teens, whole life ahead of him. Abraham's 100 and whatever, 115 or so. Let's say 115 and Isaac's 15. Some say Abraham's 140 and Isaac was 40. I don't know. But here's one thing for sure. Isaac could easily have resisted his father and says, "No way you taking that knife to me, Dad. That just ain't going to happen." He could have easily overpowered him. Isaac was young. He was strong. He was vibrant. His whole life ahead of him. He had everything in the world to live for. Abraham was an old man. But Abraham had to overcome his gentleness to become a lion. Isaac had to also overcome his ability and desire to resist to literally become a lamb. Neither of them was dominated by his personality. And that's what we were talking about in the second part of the prayer service. We all tend to be dominated by our personalities. But in the Akedah here, we see Abraham stepping outside of his personality to do what God told him, what he thought God was telling him to do. And Isaac stepping outside of his personality to submit to what God had commanded. Can you do that? Here's the question for all of us. By what are you dominated? And there are two options here. By your personality or God's word. Now, some people, instead of being dominated by their own personality, they'll allow themselves to be dominated by someone else's. So they become part of a cult. Or part of some kind of very controlling group or movement, like in the Nazi movement, World War II. Or like some very extreme churches that we may read about in the papers, where it's like mind control. But they're still being dominated by some man's personality. But when you follow God's word, guess whose personality dominates you now? It's his. The one in whose image you were created. In the image of the one who created you. And it's called freedom. Because the thing that enslaves you are your own likes and dislikes, your own opinions, your own drives. And when you're controlled by your own personality, it's a form of slavery. Then he comes along and says, yeah, you did it your way. You did it your way. Yeah, nobody's going to tell you what to do. The thing is, you got this little man inside of you telling you what to do. This old man, this old voice, which is your own drives, your own opinions, your own viewpoints, and it's controlling you and making your life miserable and probably making the lives of people around you miserable. You can be free of that, though. But you have to submit to God's personality, and that's by submitting to his word. And that's why James twice refers to the Torah as the liberating Torah. It's like a ladder put down in the pit. If you're willing to climb it, you can be free. By doing things God's way, you become more yourself, the person God always dreamed of you being. You're his idea. He created you. And by doing his ways, you experience real freedom, fulfillment, peace, joy. All the things you think you're going to get by doing it your way, but you're not getting, you get it by doing things his way. It's kind of counterintuitive. But this is why Abraham is called God's friend. He did things God's way. Lot is not called God's friend. Lot was dominated by his personality. And he just passes into oblivion. Yeah, he's righteous. In other words, he could have been a lot worse. But he wasn't a good man. He wasn't a wise man. He wasn't a strong man. He was weak. So, there are times we need to be a lion. There are times we need to be a lamb. Yeshua, the lion of the tribe of Judah, you know, in Revelation 5, the man tells John, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He turns around and he sees a lamb as if it had been slain. It's a lion, but it looks like a lamb. Yeshua knew when to be a lion. He knew when to be a lamb. He knew precisely when to be one or the other. He could bounce little children on his knee and bless them, or he could make a whip of cords and drive the money changers out of the temple. He could come and he, like a lamb led to slaughter, he could just not even cry out. He would submit to the crucifixion, but he can return leading a vast army to bring judgment to the world. Lamb, lion. Do you have both of those under control? Or you just become a lamb when you're too afraid to be a lion. And then you become a lion when you get angry and you're out of control. See? Are you dominated by your personality? Or are you dominated by God's word and his spirit? That's where freedom is. That's when you get it right. How's your track record? That's the question. So when you think of this passage, always think of Abraham, Sodom, and then there's Lot. He never can quite find his place. Make up your mind. Make up your mind. Don't follow gravity towards Sodom. Follow God's word. Become an Abraham. Let's become like him. All right? We have a few minutes for some comments and questions. So anybody have something they want to share? And remember, the rule is we don't talk about that first part we talked about. We're done with that. Anybody? Adam, of course. By the way, everybody in South Africa said, be sure to say hi to Adam for us. Yeah, you're well known there.
I was holding rye, so I had to come running in. Earlier in the verse, it said, was it? 18 verse 7 through 19, I think, where it said righteousness and justice.
Mm-hmm.
It's tzedakah and mishpatim.
Yes.
What's the difference between those two?
What's the difference between righteousness and justice?
Yeah, because it's talking about something. I mean, it's in essence a command to us. It's something we're supposed to be living out. So what are they so I can make sure I am is kind of the idea.
Oh, my goodness. That is an excellent question. I'm just trying to think how to give an answer that's all satisfying in a short period of time. But Mishpat, there's a section in Exodus called Mishpatim, all right? Judgments, and they all have to do with how to treat other people in whatever conditions. So Mishpatim is doing the wise thing and the right thing according to God's word. Tzedakah, on the other hand, righteousness, is also the word for charity. Like out in the hall, there's a tzedakah box. That's where you put your charity, your offerings. And you can have tzedakah boxes for different charities. And Yeshua said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, tzedakah. So it means charity, or it could be righteousness. And so, whereas mishpatim has to do with following the Torah to the T, the righteousness, the tzedakah, has to do with going above and beyond the Torah, to be gracious, to give to people and to help people in generous ways. Okay? So, whereas mishpatim is static, tzedakah is very vibrant and alive, is dynamic. It can grow and become more and more and more. Okay? Does that make sense? That, in a nutshell, that's about the best I can do. But that's a great question. Anybody else? Yes, Mim. Let's get a microphone to Mim over here. And everybody in South Africa says hi to you, too, Mim.
Okay.
You're on. Yep.
Okay, I was just going to think back to when you were talking about Lot.
Yes.
At the end, he was called righteous. That was what it was called of him. He wasn't called the friend of God.
No.
Or like Abraham.
Yeah.
So I want to be like Abraham.
Yes.
And that's what God calls us to be. And most of the time, walking in obedience are hard at the beginning. But inside, when we finally obey to God's word, it brings peace. I remember a few years ago when I first gave my life to the Lord, didn't know a lot of God's word. And I look at all these people alive in the Bible, like
yes.
Lot was called righteous. And then I thought, oh, okay, so I can live in sin and then I'll end up being all right. But then the word, I believe it was in 1 John, it said, who is born of God, it will not continue to make the
yes.
practice of sin.
That's right.
So that it teaches me that God's word is the place where we go for freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Not our own opinions, not what other people tells us, but God's word, God's word, God's word.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, righteousness can be a very relative thing. It says of Noah, he was righteous in his generation. In other words, there wasn't much to compare him to, all right? Because it's a very unrighteous generation, and God wiped out that generation. But then we see Abraham called a righteous man. And he was his level of righteousness was far beyond Noah's. And so righteousness is a very relative thing. The fact that Lot at least went to the two angels, he didn't know they were angels at the time, but he wanted to bring them in and save them from the town. That was a righteous act. And the fact that Lot didn't descend to the animal-like sexual sins of the town, that was righteous. He resisted that. He maintained some moral code. Just by not giving in to the culture, that's righteous. But that's not righteous enough. God wants us to grow in righteousness and put on righteousness. It's always like, keep moving. It's like a ladder. It's like a mountain. Keep climbing. Keep going up. Don't stop. Become the best you can be. Yeah. So. And then Jeff. Yes. There's, oh, microphone on. There we go.
That's my nephew. He probably didn't want me to talk. My son's telling me, don't ask my question. I'm glad you went back to righteousness. My question is very simple. So does that mean that the two angels
yeah.
in Sodom, when Lot came to them, were in human form?
Yeah.
They appeared to Lot as men?
Yes.
Okay.
Thank yeah. you. They ate. They even ate food. They don't need food, but they ate food.
Thank you.
Yeah. It's hard for us to understand. Angels are spiritual beings. Higher beings can always manifest as a lower one. Lower beings cannot manifest as higher ones. Okay, you can always move down to a lower level, but you can't move up to a higher one. Only God can make that happen. This is why you can get down the level and communicate with your dog and teach it tricks. But you can't make the dog a human being. You just can't. You can't bring them up to your level. You can get down to their level. You can talk to a child, communicate to a child on a child's level. But it's going to take a long time. That child has to become an adult before they can talk to you on an adult level. Okay? So angels can behave like men. You think they're... In fact, this is why Hebrews also talks about extending hospitality, because some people have welcomed in and had angels, you know, been hospitable to angels without realizing it. So, yeah, if you meet someone who's an angel, you're not going to know they're an angel. Okay, you're just not going to know unless they let you know. That's right. There could be an angel right here in the room. Just look for feathers under the pew. Yeah. Okay. All right. We'll stretch it for one more comment or question. Let's see. Lance, do you have a question? Who are the servants? Yeah, who are the servants at the bottom of the mountain? Well, they watched the donkey. But I've always wondered, who are the two servants? I think, this is my opinion, there's probably a much better one, but I think the two servants represent the Jews and the Gentiles. Because fast forward to Yeshua carries his cross up the mountain. Who are the two groups of spectators? The Jews and the Gentiles. Because they're both affected by what took place there on that mountain. And we have servants who are Jewish. We have servants who are Gentiles. All right? We have a mixture of both right here. And it wasn't just for one or for the other. But we are to be God's servants. We don't have to cross over. You can be what you are, Jew or Gentile, but you're a servant of God. Serve in that capacity. All right? Okay. We should close now, or people are going to get upset.
Hey, Grant.
Just
a small announcement here.
Yes.
Steve Ross brought it to my attention, and then my wife texted me. She said there was an active shooter at the synagogue in Pittsburgh. Multiple fatalities, 4 dead, and cops injured.
My goodness. Okay, there's an active shooter at a synagogue in Pittsburgh, and there are several dead and many fatalities. So let's pray for them. Our Father and King, we thank you for the study together. And Lord, just as we were discussing people who are dominated by their personalities and people who are dominated even by the wickedness of Islam, Father, we lift up these brothers and sisters at the synagogue in Pittsburgh who are suffering because of the wickedness of our own culture. Lord, I pray that you would prevent any further deaths or injuries. Resolve this issue quickly and soon. And even out of the horror and the death and the destruction that's taking place at this very moment, I pray that in times to come, you'll bring good out of it as well. So, Lord, I pray that your name would be lifted up and you'd use this incident to accomplish your purpose in the world, to make people repent and turn to you. For Father, only you are our hope. And as long as we live according to our own ways, we will live the wrong way. So Father, deliver us from ourselves, deliver us from our own sins, and help us to do things in a way that's pleasing to you, to follow your ways, to live a life like our Messiah's, to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. That, you say, is our reasonable service. Make us the people you want us to be. And thank you again for the words of your holy and precious Torah. And we thank you in the name of the holy and precious Torah made flesh, Yeshua. Amen.